Today's scripture reading is from the book of James, chapter 4, verse 13, through chapter 5, verse 6. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city. Spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. This is God's word.
After receiving the Michael Jackson Vanguard Award for music videos, Missy Elliott was interviewed on the Sway in the Morning radio show, and she was asked what she would tell a new artist trying to make it in the music industry. And of all the things the five-time Grammy Award winner could have said, like, you know, have a great plan and a great team around you, handle your money well, or keep a close eye on your inner circle, she responded with just one word. Humility. She said humility is everything. She knew well the dangers of pride, but not only is pride hazardous in the music industry, but the reality is it's hazardous in all of life. Today, in a sermon titled Listen Up, as we continue our series in the book of James titled Ancient Data for a Digital Age, James is going to make a very clear point to us that prideful self-reliance is a vain attempt in controlling your life instead of humbly trusting God with your life. And we'll explore this literally in just two ways, both the danger in planning and the danger in wealth. First, the danger in planning. In verses 13 through 14 in chapter 4, he says, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, and carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." If you're a strategic planner or, you know, a very meticulous organizer, you may be initially thinking, man, is James calling me out? Well, he might be, but you're not alone. James is asking us all to pay attention. He warns us of the danger of making plans. Now, to be sure, the Bible is not anti-planning throughout the scriptures in general, and particularly in the book of Proverbs, God reminds his people time and time again the importance of making plans and making wise plans. The fact that these individuals are making plans is not the problem. The problem here is the kind of plans that they're making. The people that James is addressing are very certain people when it comes to the plans they make. They are certain about when they're going to go somewhere, he says, today or tomorrow. They're certain about where they're going to go, says this city or that city. They're certain about how long their trip will last. They claim that they'll be there for a year. And they're certain that what they're going to do on their trip. It says carry on business or trade. And lastly, James says they're even certain of the outcome of their business. He says that they're going to make money. They have their entire year planned out and are so certain it will go just the way they want. But what they are not certain about is the role that God plays in their plans. I mean, notice how meticulous their plans are. They know when and where they're going, how long they'll be there, even what they'll do when they get there, and even the outcome of their time on their trip. But the one thing that they don't seem to know or plan for is God's involvement in their life. God is nowhere in the picture. They don't seem to need God at all because they have no plan for him in their lives. This is a recipe for disaster. You know, there's a popular saying that's often attributed to Benjamin Franklin, you know, that says, failing to plan is planning to fail. James would say a plan without God is a plan for disaster. Now, is there anything inherently wrong with planning? No. Is there anything inherently wrong with planning where you're going to go or how long you're going to be there? No. What's wrong is planning out your life as if God doesn't exist. It's not just wrong. James says it's an arrogant boast that's just flat out evil. So you can be so careful and thorough in your plans that you have for your life that you can plan God right out of your life. You may call it wise planning, but James says, call it what it is. It's just pride. Pride is essentially trying to live in a world that you think God has no control over. The concern that our plans often don't include God points to an even greater concern that our lives often don't include him. He's warning us of the danger of self-reliance, living like we're complete, like we're in complete control of our lives, needing no one else. It's a dangerous way to live. You know, in the movie Creed 2, one of my favorite movies, young Adonis Creed, he's played by Michael B. Jordan. He's the current boxing champion. But after being baited into a fight with Victor Drago, the son of the man who killed his father in the ring, he decides he's going to take matters into his own hands. Instead of listening and following the plan and advice of his trainer and mentor and friend, Rocky Balboa, played by Sylvester Stallone, Adonis decides that he's going to fight Victor without the training or help of Rocky in his corner. You know, it doesn't take long to figure out what happened. Victor whooped him so bad that that boy was in the hospital, bleeding, busted up, and just in tears. And he was battered and defeated. He prepared for the fight like normal. He got into tip-top physical shape. He was studying his opponent. He had all the right plans, but his plans failed. Because what was missing wasn't having the right strategy in the ring, but what was missing was having the right person in his corner. When we choose to make plans in life by just relying on our own intellect, our own power, our own know-how, never incorporating the Lord, we really just set ourselves up for failure. Due to our propensity for pride, though, James gives us a little slice of humble pie. He tells us in verse 14 that we can make whatever plans we want to make, but the truth is we don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone a year from now. You and I are like a mist that appears for a second and then vanishes. Now, this is a good reminder for us not to have such a high view of ourselves, but a low view of God. Part of humility is understanding rightly who we are in light of who God is. Or as Moses said in Psalm 90:12, teach us, O Lord, to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, does this mean we don't make any plans at all? No, of course not. But in our plans, our attitude should be, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this or we will do that. Now, just merely saying if it's the Lord's will isn't some magic phrase that we just use to make ourselves feel better. No, this speaks to the disposition of our hearts because we understand that our plans, even the best plans, are only written in pencil, while God's plans are written in ink. Now, you may be new to Christianity or just to reading the Bible, but if you look around just our world today, you're probably thinking, man, James was right. Like, James was onto something. A little over 8 months ago, you know, many people were preparing to enter into the new year. They were entering 2020 with high and lofty plans. You know, your boy was one of them. There were so many who were having to play on words about what the year 2020 would bring. Some said it was going to be, you know, the year of insight, the year of clear sight, the year of perfect sight, the year of perfect vision. And everybody's playing on that 2020 theme. And like every year, plans were made. I made plans. You made plans. School plans, career plans, family plans, wedding plans, business plans, summer vacation plans. Then an uninvited guest in the form of a virus enters our world, and everyone's plans changed. Now, if you ask someone what are their future plans, odds are, even if they're not even a Christian, they will echo something that sounds strangely familiar to what James said. Honestly, I don't know what my plans for the future are. If the Lord wills, my school will reopen. If the Lord wills, I'll be able to go visit my family. If the Lord wills. The attitude now is not a boastful one. By default, it's a humble one. Like you, I have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. And praise God, that is not my responsibility, nor is it yours. We don't need to know tomorrow. We just need to trust in the God who holds tomorrow in his hands. We humbly submit our plans to him, and we trust him for the outcome. Solomon said in Proverbs 16:9, in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. James shows us how pride can subtly creep into our plans, but he next reveals how it is overtly evident in our possessions. We see this in our second point, the danger in wealth. In verse 1 through 3 of chapter 5, he says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." Man, in the previous passage, James was addressing the Christians in the church whose pride was evident in their boast and self-reliant planning. Now, he shifts his attention to those in the church who most likely are not Christians, to address their boastful arrogance in trusting in their wealth rather than the God who gives it. Now, this is at least the fourth time that James speaks to the rich. And like the other three times, what he says isn't very positive. He now addresses those who use their wealth as a means of wickedness and oppression to the poor. Though having wealth isn't sinful, trusting in it for your satisfaction, security, hope, and using it to promote cruelty and oppression to others definitely is. Just as it is dangerous to attempt to plan out your life without God in it, it's also dangerous, if not even more, to set your hope on the uncertainty of riches that will rot and fade away instead of the God who reigns and lives forever. James uses very strong language to communicate the perils that can come with riches. First, he informs us of the folly of materialism. He says, "Why place your confidence in what you have when what you have won't last forever? Your wealth will rot," he says. "Moths will eat your clothes and your gold and silver will corrode. Just like spilled milk, everything has an expiration date on it, including you and I." So it's crazy to place our hope and confidence in something that is deteriorating and decaying. If you're going to place your hope in something, why not put it in something that's similar to a fine wine that gets better and more precious over time? Namely, the Lord Jesus himself. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus put it this way: "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Jesus is all for storing up treasure, as long as it's the right treasure in the right place. Next, James rebukes the wealthy for their injustice. He says in verse 4, that they have failed to pay the workers for their mowed fields. Not only was this against the law in Deuteronomy 24 verses 14 and 15, but it reveals the wickedness of their hearts and their failure to love their neighbor. Because part of the reason why God gave this command in the first place was in large part because the poor laborer, after receiving his wages, would immediately go and purchase food for his family. So if the wealthy are withholding payment from the workers who deserve it, essentially what they're doing is withholding food from them as well. It's wicked. It's evil. But James simultaneously gives hope to the poor and a strong warning to the rich oppressors when he says, "The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." Your translation may say the Lord Sabaoth, not to be confused with the Lord of the Sabbath, which, you know, gives this picture of God resting and chilling. But the Lord Sabaoth literally means the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all armies, which gives a picture of a conquering and warrior God. God is saying, look, to the poor and to those being oppressed by the wealthy, though you may seem powerless and defeated, I, the Lord Almighty, will fight for you. And he's also saying to the oppressors, you are no match for me. But if it couldn't get any worse, he gives yet another vivid description, this time of their fate. He says that you have lived in luxury and self-indulgence. Little do you know that all the while, all you've been doing is just fattening up yourself for the day of slaughter. He's saying, look, in the same way that an animal gets well-fed and fattened up, yet unaware that it's really just a setup for the slaughter, so are the wicked who oppress and mistreat the poor without any thought of compassion and love. Though they may be self-indulging in luxury here on earth, all they are doing is digging their own grave for the eventual judgment that awaits them. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm James, after saying all of this in a synagogue somewhere to rich and powerful people, I would not be looking forward to checking my email inbox Monday morning. He might have needed to go under witness protection, because after a sermon like this, in their days as well as ours, you can be rest assured that the evil and powerful people who are oppressing others, they tend to retaliate because they tend not to like the fact that they get called out. And they oftentimes use their resources to make sure that you don't ever say anything else that would highlight the evil and the injustice that they are practicing. So he gets us this a little bit more at the end of the verse, at the end of the passage, actually, in verse 6, where he says, you've actually condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Now, though he may not be talking about the wealthy killing the poor with their own hands, but instead probably, you know, going through the civil courts to do their dirty work, either way, they're still guilty. Now, the question is, or at least the question I have is, where do you get the courage to speak truth to power like this, especially in his day without the presence of a Kevlar vest? Well, if you've seen a person who was poor in the eyes of the world not only stand up for righteousness, truth, and justice, but embody it in it himself, then watch him as an innocent person be condemned, crucified, and murdered at the hands of those and who have power, and yet days later see him rise in the flesh, resurrected from the dead, that most surely would change everything. James's boldness and courage comes from his confidence and trust in his older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never had to pencil God into his plan because his entire life was the plan of God. As Link Ashby, our community formation pastor, once noted in his commentary on this passage, Jesus declared, if it is the Lord's will, then I will live by dying. He gave up all his riches to become poor in our place. God heard the cry of Abel's blood after being murdered by his brother Cain. And God heard the cry of the harvesters who were oppressed by the rich and powerful. because God heard the cry of his son whose blood poured out for those who plan their lives without him and for those who live their lives as if he doesn't even exist. The gospel is not only the hope for the Christian who suffers from spiritual amnesia and forgets how much they need Jesus, but also for the non-Christian who don't think they need Jesus at all. Our attitude to whatever amount of wealth that God gives us should echo that of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7 when he says, "All we have, what do we have that we have not received? We have a good God who gives good gifts to his children to enjoy, but not to worship." As James said in chapter 1, every good and perfect gift comes from above. In this uncertain season of life, may we make our plans humbly, submitting them to the Lord, and may we use our wealth wisely, honoring the Lord who lavishly pours his grace on us and richly provides for all of our needs, both for our good and for his glory.